Let's open in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19.
Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse number 29 this morning. I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read several verses here. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. Here the Bible tells us that it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's ask God's blessing as we consider this passage. Father, we confess our need of your Spirit this morning, and Father, ask that you would help us as we study this passage of Scripture. Show us the things you would have us to learn today, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here in the Gospel according to Luke is, of course, what we refer to as Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. The two terms coming from the fact that as Jesus rode on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem, we get Palm Sunday from the fact that they cut down palm branches and they put them into the road for that donkey to walk upon. That was a custom of respect and honor to a coming king. The reason that Jesus rode on a donkey rather than on a horse is that if he rode on a horse, he would be pronouncing himself as a conqueror. A conquering general would ride into a city triumphantly, riding upon his stallion. But if you rode on a donkey, that was the ride of royalty. And so Jesus was coming as a peaceful king. And that was the idea behind the donkey. It was a peaceful entrance from a king or someone of royalty visiting an adjacent city or a city within their dominion that they were on good terms with. And so it was a peaceful coming. So Jesus is announcing this. And so we call it Palm Sunday as they put those palm branches down and some would wave them as a sign of respect and honor again. Now, of course, it's called the triumphal entry because he rode triumphantly into the city. I don't know that we always understand the dynamics surrounding this day and how the things came about as they did. But keep in mind, they're right on the brink of the Passover. The Passover was the greatest celebration that the Jews knew. It was the time that they would get the most excited, and the enthusiasm and patriotism ran high during this time. And just as hearts are different during Christmas and people that are normally quite grouchy become quite polite and kind and generous during the Christmas season, that's the way it was in the Passover season for the Jew. And I guess that's the best way for us to understand the emotional state of the Jewish mind when Jesus came into Jerusalem this day. Now, another thing we have to consider is that on Passover, it was one of the three feasts or one of three holy days that all the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem. And so you have the roads are just literally lined with pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. And of course, there's not room in Jerusalem to house them all, and so they're camped out around in all the bordering fields all around Jerusalem. And so as Jesus was there in those two cities near to Jerusalem, they're mentioned here as Bethphage and Bethany, it was just a short ride from there into Jerusalem. The road would be absolutely packed with pilgrims from the moment he began until he arrived in the city. And so that's why when the disciples went, as they were told, they gathered up the donkey. And it's interesting here. He said, a donkey whereon never man, yet man sat. It's interesting. Why would Jesus tell them that? I think it's because the disciples would go into that city and say, okay, here's the donkey that Jesus was telling about. But they would see, obviously, that this is one that has never been ridden before. Now, I don't know a lot about riding donkeys. I know a little bit more about riding horses, but I could tell you in about 2 seconds what I know about riding horses. I know you put a saddle on, you jump on back. It's a little easier than riding bareback. It's about all I know about riding a horse. But I'm sure that these disciples looked at that donkey that had never been ridden. They would think in their mind, say, now, Jesus must be mistaken. Because if we get this donkey that nobody's ever ridden on before, and we take him back to Jesus, and we sit Jesus on that donkey, what's that donkey going to do first thing? Is it going to look back at Jesus and smile at him and say, I hope you have a nice ride? It's going to do everything in its power to get that weight that's suddenly been placed on its back off. It's going to start bucking and kicking because no one had ever sat on it before. And so Jesus tells them ahead of time, now this is the one I want. Because if they went to the city, there's a donkey Jesus requested, and they look at it and say, well, you know, Jesus is out of his mind. I don't know what he's thinking. Right next to it, here's one, the mother of the donkey. And this one obviously has been ridden. It's domesticated. This one will be an easy, smooth ride. So let's forget about this little one that's never been ridden. And let's take this one that won't give him any problems. That's the way they would have thought. That's the way we would have thought. They would have been honoring him that way. But Jesus told them ahead of time. He says, I want the one never ridden. I think it's a declaration of his deity in taking that one that had never been ridden. Because as you read down through this account, when they took that donkey that had never been ridden back to Jesus and they put Jesus on it, that donkey in fact did proverbially look back with a smile on his face and say, I hope you enjoy your ride. He didn't buck, he didn't try to knock Jesus off, but he accepted his creator on his back. I think that was an important lesson for the disciples that day for them to see. That Jesus is, in fact, exactly who he says and claims to be. And so they bring the donkey back, they put Jesus on it, and they get the whole procession started. Because they begin to put their clothes there on the ground, and all the pilgrims in the heightened state of emotionalism that are there in the area, the heightened state of patriotism, see this one on a donkey, this king declaring himself such, being honored by his disciples, all of a sudden they join in. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God had something to do with it, prompting them. This is fulfillment of prophecy back in in Zechariah, that this would take place. And so all the crowds then begin to chime in together with a cry given to us in verse 38, praising God, saying, Hosanna in the highest, and all kinds of wonderful things and praise. Of course, when things begin to go good, there's always those naysayers, and we have those here. In verse number 39, when the Pharisees then speak up that are there in the crowd, I don't know what they were doing there. Perhaps they were part of the pilgrims. They maybe lived outside of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go in Jerusalem, the predominant Jewish religious society division, there were the two. Remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two main ones. But Jerusalem was primarily made up of Sadducees. But if you went north into Galilee, that's where they were predominantly Pharisees. And so from the outskirts where the Pharisees were, so they came in as the pilgrims and were involved with the pilgrims that were coming into the city of Jerusalem for Passover. And so there are many Pharisees in that crowd, and some of them were quite offended. They said to Jesus, now you need to quiet these people down. We're going to cause some trouble here. We can't have this. You realize what they're saying, the Pharisees tell Jesus. They're saying you're the Son of God. And of course, Jesus has his response. In verse number 40, when he answers them and says, look, if by some chance these people would hold their voice and stop praising God's word, that not one jot or tittle can be changed, because of that, if no one was here, if you blockaded the roads and you drove all the people out, so there's nobody left except me and this donkey, he says, I'll tell you what will happen. The stones that are here on the ground will cry out in praise, because that's what the Word of God said in the Old Testament. And as we see this, what a triumphant time. And so this day gets that designation, the triumphal entry. Emotions were high, enthusiasm was even higher. But as we move on into verse 41, we find an abrupt change in the biblical account. Now, only Luke records this here of what takes place on this triumphal entry. And as we move into verse 41 in the next few verses, it doesn't sound quite as triumphal as it has in the preceding verses, because it tells us as he is riding along in the procession, all the people cheering and praising and glorifying God and honoring him as the coming Messiah, all of a sudden he stops his donkey. It tells us that when he came near, he beheld the city. I picture him, it doesn't state that he stopped, but I just kind of picture him stopping and looking at the city and gazing upon it with all its hustling crowds and bustling crowds and just a stir of activity from his vantage point. And he begins to weep. The tears begin to roll down his cheek. That's not the reaction and the response you would expect of a king being welcomed triumphantly into the city that was soon to be his capital city. At least the people expected that to be the case. You wouldn't expect him to start crying and start weeping and start lamenting, but you would expect him to go confidently and courageously with a smile on his face, receiving all the accolades of the people that are so willing to give it to him. But he began to weep over it. You see, he understood what that day meant. He understood what would take place in just a few days from this. It would be a week's time when the people are rejecting him, when the people are then saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knew this. He knew that according to Isaiah chapter 53, that he would come unto his own, and his own would reject him. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, not because he studied it, but because he wrote it. And so as he comes to the brink of the city and he glances over and begins to consider, he begins to cry. He begins to weep. And that's what I would like to consider this morning. The weeping of Jesus. Now, I can't begin to claim to get into the mind of God and understand what would bring tears to his eyes. But I have three suggestions I think you'll agree with me would cause tears in the eyes of Christ, just as they do on this hillside so many years ago when he should have been rejoicing. I think the first thing that brings tears to the eyes of Christ are wayward children. Wayward children. I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son. Now, I don't believe it's a parable. Some people teach it is. Some people say it is. But I believe personally that this is a true account. Jesus, being God, knows what takes place in the lives of all. And I believe he's giving a true historical account of what took place of this prodigal son. You remember what happened. The boy was the son of a hardworking man. I don't believe he was part of the aristocracy of his society, but I believe he was comfortable because he was a hardworking man, a man who feared God and honored God. And because of his fear and honor of God, he had some very strict rules in his home. Those kids weren't allowed to listen to the wrong music. He had two boys, we know that from the account. They weren't allowed to listen to the wrong music. They weren't allowed to play the wrong games. They weren't allowed to watch the wrong television shows. Well, you know, I'm just modernizing the account. But they had the accounts there. They had the rules instituted in that home because the dad was a hardworking man who loved God and tried to serve God with his life. Now, the oldest boy wasn't a problem. He submitted to his father's demands and criteria. He accepted his father's God and was very obedient, a very good son as we weigh out and judge children. But the younger fella, he did what he had to do, but probably not anymore. He rebelled against his father's rules, against his father's strictness. He never really accepted his father's God. And the day came when he became near adulthood, he said, "Dad," he said, "as soon as I'm old enough, I'm out of here. But before I go, I want you to give me my inheritance. I want you to give me my part of everything you have before I take off." And the dad must have, I'm sure he didn't weep in front of his son, at least I wouldn't think so. But I'm sure he, behind closed doors at least, began to weep. I'm sure his heart was broken the moment his son said that. Because his son is telling his dad, I'm rejecting everything you've taught me. I'm going to go a completely different route than you've gone. I don't love your God. I don't love your ways. I don't love your standards. I don't love your rules. I'm going to make my own. Because I know what's best for me and you don't. And don't you try to tell me. And so we've got a rebellious son on our hands. And he takes the money that the dad lovingly and kindly and graciously did give him. I think a lot of us were in the same position. We'd say, forget you. You go off, you're going to build your own nest and you live in it. I think that's what a lot of us would have said. But this fella, as a picture of God, allows that man to exercise his free will and does everything he can to support him. And I think that's where a lot of wayward children today, wayward children of God, are mistaken. They believe God is blessing them. And what they don't understand, that's simply God's grace trying to help them and demonstrate in the most severe circumstances his undying love for them. And they think he's blessing them, looking favorably upon them. Well, this fellow went out into the world and wasted everything he had. We know he wound up in that pig pen, feeding the pigs. And pretended to eat those corn husks. Usually here it said that he ate the corn husks, the food that the pigs were eating. But it says he feigned. Feigned means you're faking it. He was trying to get people to feel sorry for him and give him a scrap of bread. But he was starving, he was dirty and smelly and tired. And finally he began to come to his senses. He thought, I was going to live the high life, leaving Dad's house. I thought that if I just threw off his rules and did what the world said and followed the allurement of the world, that everything would be great. Everything would be fine. I'd be happy and successful, have friends beyond imagination. But I found out that I should have listened to dear old Dad. He knew right from the start. Perhaps he went through some of those things in his own life and tried to share that with the son. And the son said, oh no, I'll learn all these things myself if I have to learn the hard way. So many rebellious teenagers say that same comment. If I have to learn the hard way, I'll learn that way, but I'm going to learn for myself. And I think they're so wise when they say that. Oh, to listen to the voice of experience. But the point is, when it comes to our spiritual life, we've got a whole book full of those experiences. But we, in our obstinacy, in our rebellion, we read this book and we say, oh, I'm not going to listen to David. David may have said he's gone through it, but I'm going to learn for myself. Things will be different for me. I'm not going to experience it the way he did. I'll experience all the enjoyment, but I'm not going to have any of the consequences because I know better, because I'm wiser and I'm smarter. And so we cast off the wisdom of the years and of the ages and of the very God who created us. God does welcome the wayward home, but I believe when the wayward rebel against him, and shake off his standards, shake off his rules, shake off his book and his wisdom and advice, I believe we find Jesus weeping on the hillside. I believe as he sat on that little donkey, and as I said, I believe he just kind of paused in the procession and looked at all the people down there in the city, the hustle and bustle. He saw wayward children. Children who should have known better. Children who should have accepted him. They were claiming to, but would soon reject him. He saw children like the prodigal son who refused his wisdom. I believe we have other wayward children in the Word of God. I think there's David himself. David was a good man, a man after God's own heart. The Bible states that. What a wonderful thing to have said. But you remember over in 1 Samuel chapter 11, there was a day when kings go to war. David was the king. David should have gone to war. And David said, well, things are going so good and God is blessing me so well. I think I'll just sit back and take it easy. I think I'll just relax a little bit. God is so good to me that, Joab, you just take the armies and you go ahead and conquer in my name. So I don't have to go anymore. I can just retire. And so he takes his ease on the rooftop one evening. His eyes, I don't believe they went there intentionally, but they fell upon a young woman. And once they fell there, they didn't come back. And we know the sin that resulted. So often we're caught in sin unintentionally to start, but we lack the character because we're not where we should be. We're idle. Idle hands. You know what they say? And David was caught in sin. That was bad enough. But we see the rebellion, the waywardness of David's life and the way he reacted and responded to the sin that he committed. in deception and then ultimately murdering Urijah the Hittite, the husband of the woman that he had the adulterous affair with. And that went on for a period of time. We know it was more than 9 months because she had the baby. And he was still in his wayward state, his rebellious state against God. He was a prodigal son in God's eyes. And I imagine God in heaven, the tears coming down his face, saying, I had hope, so high hopes for David, and yet he's failed me. He's gone his own way. He's thought that he could do things as king. He thought he was in charge of his own life. He thought because I blessed him that he could then be idle and I'd still continue to bless as I did in the past. But he's fallen, he's sinned, and he hasn't come home. He's off in the pig trough feeding on the corn husks. We should be home at the banquet table with a wonderful meal that I prepared for him of blessings. It wasn't until the next chapter when God sent a fellow by the name of Nathan. We don't know how much time had transpired. I'm guessing over a year had transpired when David was in his wayward state. Nathan comes and confronts David with the sin, and David's heart broke. What a wonderful thing it is that his heart broke. God accepted him again, but there were consequences to pay. I think if you follow the life of the prodigal son, though we're not given his future, I believe there are consequences that were to be paid. He wasted his substance. When dad died, he didn't get anything. He had already received it. So there were consequences to pay, but they were welcomed back. But I believe God shed some tears over these two men. Praise God for the Nathans. In the Old Testament, they had the prophets. In the New Testament, they had the apostles. Today, we have the preachers. So often when someone's a wayward child and the preacher's preaching, he has no idea where that person is. I don't know where a lot of you folks are spiritually. But I'll say something and boy, it'll get you so mad at me. It wasn't me. That's the Holy Spirit of God just simply taking what I'm saying and applying it to your need. Praise God for that. But there's other people in the Bible that are wayward children. Think of Peter. If we keep reading through Luke, and we're not going to turn there, but Peter denied Jesus three times when Jesus was standing before the trial. And he did it the same day that he earlier had said, Lord, I would die with thee, I won't deny thee. But boy, he got that big yellow streak up and down his back. He was so quick and ready to deny Christ at the first moment's provocation. You know, sometimes we, in our prayer closet, we get so bold for God and our commitment to Him and say, God, I'm going to serve You today. I'm going to tell someone about Christ. I won't back down. Then we get out in the world and that yellow streak begins to go up and down our back and we turn our back on God. It's a terrible thing. I imagine tears would come down our eyes. And I wonder, the Bible tells us that when Peter denied the third time and the cock crew, it tells us Jesus turned around and looked at Peter. I wonder if there was a tear rolling down his cheek. I like to imagine there was, because I believe Jesus' heart broke. He knew it was going to happen. He told Peter it was going to happen. But wayward children, I think, have an effect on God. But again, Peter had to restore. Jesus chose to do it personally in John 21. When we consider the weeping of Jesus as he looked at that city, I think he saw all the wayward children. Children rejecting his word, going their own way. I think there's a second reason why Jesus weeps. Because of wicked choices that people make, wicked choices. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse number 23, the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking here, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live. He says, I'm not pleased when someone chooses the wicked choices that Satan offers them to choose. When Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden, he tempted Eve, and she made the bad choice concerning that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Cain decided to slay his brother in Genesis chapter 4, the wicked choice he made that day, God was trying to restore him. He made a wicked choice before he killed his brother. He made the wicked choice of trying to offer God the best that human effort could do. He brought the fruit of the ground. God said it's the blood, the innocent sacrifice. But Cain brought that which he had made for God, that which he did, the best he had. And he was so proud of it before God and said, "Here it is, God, be pleased and in awe of what I have to offer." And God in heaven just shook his head as a tear trickled down his cheek and said, "I'm not interested in what you have to offer, because all you have to offer is filthy rags in my sight." He says, "What I'm interested in is the blood of the innocent victim to cleanse your sin." And so he confronts Cain and says, "Look, if you'll just bring the right offering, our relationship will be restored." I think Cain knew instantly that he was unaccepted. I think he knew instantly that God said, "I am not pleased with your sacrifice." And he looked over at his brother Abel, who had followed the commands and the word of God, and he saw Abel being blessed of God and the favor of God in his life still, and that green monster of envy began to well up in his heart. And God comes down to confront and says, "Look, it's not that hard." He says, "All you have to do is offer the blood, and our relationship will be restored." But the wicked choices that Cain made from that point were horrible, leading to the murdering of his own brother. In the same account of Luke that we read about Judas Iscariot and his wicked choice that he made in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 3, the Bible tells us, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." What do you imagine was going through Jesus' mind and what was on his heart as they sat at what we call the Last Supper? And John looks up to him and says, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" Because he had just told them one of them was going to do it. And they began to point the finger at one another. And Jesus just looks down and says, it's the one I give the sop to. And he takes a piece of bread and he dips it in the pot in the middle and he hands it to Judas. Now, Judas was a close disciple, at least by every external appearance. He doesn't tell us he had to reach across the table or pass it down. He was within arm's reach. Remember, there's 12 of them besides Jesus, and they're around the table and they're reclining. They're not seated. That's why you see the picture, because it was popularized by a famous artist where they're around a table in Western style all in their chairs. You can almost take from where Jesus is in the middle and reach it down to the end, but not the way they ate back then. The table was low. Think of a Chinese table, real low, and they'd recline on cushions. And that's why John is on Jesus' breast. He's laid back on his arm and he's kind of leaning into Jesus. And so it took a little bit more space to get everybody around that table. But Judas was close enough where Jesus could dip it in the pot and could give it to him. Or Jesus could give it to Judas. Judas was a close disciple. What do you think was going through Jesus' mind? You wonder if when Jesus handed it to Judas and said, "What thou doest, do quickly," that perhaps there may have been a tear trolling down his cheek. I wonder. I don't know that there was. The Bible doesn't give us that information. But I've got to believe that Jesus was weeping over the wicked choices of Judas. Pontius Pilate made wicked choices as well in the same account. In chapter 23, it's interesting, in verse number 4, Pilate tells the Jews at the end of verse 4, he says, "I find no fault in this man." Look down in verse number 14. Now he sent him off to Herod Agrippa, and he comes back from Herod. But in verse number 14, Pilate said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you," now notice this, "have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him." Look in verse number 15. "Nor yet Herod, for I sent you unto him," and notice this, "lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In verse number 20, "Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them." But then in verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him, talking about Barabbas, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Wicked choices that Pilate made. Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He said it several times on this occasion. And he knew in his heart Jesus was innocent. He knew the Jews delivered him for one reason, and that because they were envious of Jesus. And yet the choice Pilate made. Now sometimes we make bad choices too. And I believe that God in heaven perhaps has a tear rolling down his cheek. I believe as Jesus sat on that little donkey, the crowds cheering all around him victoriously and triumphantly, and he looks down at Jerusalem from his high position, sees the hustle and bustle. He began to weep because he saw all the wayward children there. I believe he began to weep because of the wicked choices that they were soon to make. But I see he also saw the wasted chances that they had. We find this in Luke. He references it in chapter 19. We didn't move on beyond verse 41, but if we would, in verse 42, as he's weeping, he's saying something. And here's what he's saying as he's there on the hillside atop that little donkey, and the crowd's making all the noise. I don't imagine very many people heard what he had to utter that day. Perhaps the disciples who are close to him are trying to open the crowd up along that road so Jesus could get by. Perhaps those that were nearest him are the only ones who heard him say this, but we have it recorded for all of time and eternity that he wept at the wasted chance that these people had. Here's what he says on that donkey as he weeps. He says, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But how are they hid from thine eyes? For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." That happened in AD 70, by the way, and what takes place in verse 44. "And shall lay thee even with the ground." That's what the Romans did. There wasn't a stone upon a stone in Jerusalem in 71 AD after the Romans destroyed it. "And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." A wasted chance. Now it's interesting, if you go back to what we call Daniel's 70-week prophecy, actually he was just had interpreted for him a prophecy of Jeremiah. And in that prophecy, they give a specific date of when that prophecy would begin. And then it was just like you set the timer. Abby was making some cookies the other day, and she set the timer. And when that timer goes off, you go and you get the cookies out because you know it's time. Well, just like that, God gave the Jews a prophetic timer. And they knew when that would be set off. That was when a decree to go build the city by Cyrus, mentioned by name several years before he was even born. He was mentioned by name as when he makes a decree to go rebuild the city. And he did at the point of time, and that timer began. And it began to tick off and tick off. And finally, when that timer would tick to an end, the day was supposed to be the day that the Messiah would ride into that city. You can guess what day that was. It was this day we're writing about. We know it as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, exactly to the day. You can time it out on the count exactly to the day. Here comes Jesus on a little donkey, his disciples proclaiming him their Messiah. And in he rode, and yet they wasted the opportunity. They didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't realize what God had for them on that day. That's why they were so fickle and able to reject him just a week later and say, "Crucify him. We want Barabbas as our deliverer, a murderer as our deliverer." There were others who wasted opportunities. Look at Agrippa in Acts 27. We're not going to turn there because of time. But you know what happened? Paul was being held on trial, and he appeared and he gave an account. When Paul defended himself, he just preached the gospel. You've got to love Paul and his tenacity. But Agrippa, after it's all over, Paul says, Agrippa, I know you believe these things. And Agrippa says, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I imagine in heaven, when Agrippa uttered those words, God was looking down, and there were tears coming down his cheek. I don't know if God actually cries in heaven, but I imagine that. the broken heart he has. You see, he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all sinners to come to repentance. And he wants those that come to repentance to be careful not to waste the chances God gives us. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, the psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." When we're young, we've got so many years ahead of us. We say, "I'll put this off. I'll put serving God off until I'm a little bit older. I want to go sow my wild oats ahead of time, and when I'm tired of sowing my wild oats, I'll settle down, and then I'll start to serve God, then I'll read my Bible, then I'll pray, then I'll serve God in the church, then I'll do the things I know I ought to do." God tells us, "So teach us to number our days." We don't know how many days we have before us, and so God says, "Make good use of the days you have." In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He's warning us, don't waste the chances you have. So many Christians are wasting chances today. They're not serving them. They say, "I'll serve them later." I tell the story of a fellow by the name of Chuck. In Ohio, when I went to college, he was one of the men there in the church. He says, "God's called me to preach." He said that very confidently. He says, "But I'm waiting until my children leave the house. When they're on their own, then I'll go and start preaching at that time." He says, "I can't quit my job now because I've got to take care of those kids." Actually, he only had one daughter. But that's what he told me. He put it off. He wasted his chance. Chuck never went into the ministry. I've lost contact with him now. I know they went through some terrible, terrible spiritual struggles. But I imagine as he told me that, and even before when he made that decision, I imagine he had, God was in heaven with tears down his cheeks. How many opportunities do we waste? How many chances do we let slip through our fingers? Jesus, as he sat on that little donkey on the hillside, looked over the city of Jerusalem, paused in his procession for just a moment. The crowds, of course, all about him, jubilant, triumphant. He began to weep because as he saw the people in the vast crowd, he saw the wayward children who should be obedient to his word but weren't. He saw the wicked choices when they should pattern their lives after his commandments and refused. And he saw all the wasted chances that they were being given to serve him, and they didn't take advantage of them. But how about us this morning? Are you wayward this morning? Be assured that God will welcome you back with open arms. Just don't stay as a wayward child. God weeps over your soul while you're in your wayward state. Are you making wicked choices? God is quick to forgive if you'll confess and come on home. Are you wasting chances? There's nothing worse, or nothing worth putting off God. There's nothing this world has to offer that's worth substituting the will of God in your life. Don't let Jesus weep over your life this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little personal note about Jesus and this triumphal entry. You didn't have to put this in here, but Father, I'm glad you did. It shows us your humanity. It shows us your love. And it shows you how much you desire the best for us. Help us to honestly, in our own hearts, assess our lives. That, Father, you would look on our lives and smile rather than weep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.